Before the word of exhortation, we will sing together hymn number 12. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. Hymn 12. I now have much pleasure in inviting our brother Mark Hamilton to speak to us. Brother Mark.
Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. To understand what God is saying to Abraham in these words, we need to put this passage into context. Our chapter divisions, as usual, rather break up the record. Abraham indeed had good reason to have been disturbed, worried and even fearful when those kings of Mesopotamia, as recorded in chapter 14, invaded the Jordan Valley and defeated a number of kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, sacking those cities and taking captive Abraham's nephew Lot and his family. But as we've read in our daily readings, Abraham had acted bravely and decisively in dealing with that situation. He'd literally put his life in his hands, gone out and fought against those powerful enemies and rescued his nephew Lot. And indeed, we could say that Yahweh had proved to be Abraham's shield. So Abraham had just been given strong evidence that God was indeed his protector. He'd gone out with a force of 318 men to fight against a powerful multitude. We could see that battle in spiritual terms as the ecclesia of the day. Abraham's servants were born in his house, trained up like this man Eliezer that we've just read about in this chapter, to embrace the faith of Abraham. So here we have the ecclesia of the day fighting against the great sin powers of that time and winning a great victory. And of course we have the incident of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, as well as king of peace, coming out at the end of that chapter and bringing out bread and wine to celebrate that great victory. Very strong figurative language there, typical of the work of our Lord that we remember this morning. Yes, just as surely as Abraham had been protected and shielded from those dangers that he'd faced on that occasion, just as surely God would be his exceedingly great reward. Abraham was exhorted to fear not. And last Sunday, Brother Peter exhorted us on that very theme, did he not, as we began this year 2012. The year for the world at least has begun on a strong note of anxiety. People are very fearful about the world's financial system, aren't they? And it seems to be teetering on the verge of collapse from day to day. Will the euro currency finally fail, precipitating a financial meltdown? Will one of the major countries of the world default on their debts? Actually, the country with the biggest national debt is Japan, I found out. I looked this up the other day. But the Japanese seem to be in the confidence of the financial system at the moment. But there's a huge amount of national debt out there. And if one of those countries defaults, again, that can bring down our global financial system and bring it crashing down. And imagine the problems if our banks literally had to close. We couldn't get any money out. We went in the shop and they couldn't do any business with us because they're all linked electronically to the banks. Couldn't accept our credit or debit cards anymore. That's the possible scenario that the world faces, more than possible, in fact. On the other hand, will those countries of North Korea and Pakistan, with their unstable governments, just recently there was talk of the military bringing about the downfall of the democratically elected government of Pakistan, and the possibility of that country descending into civil war. And we've just seen a change of leadership, haven't we, in North Korea with the death of their leader, their experienced leader. And now there's a young man who's completely unknown and untried to whom the reins of power have been passed over. And both of those powers are nuclear-armed states with missiles capable of delivering a nuclear warhead. The consequences of a nuclear war starting are, of course, they don't bear thinking about, do they? But surely for ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, we can look back on the past year, in fact, for some of us, many years in the truth. This year will be my 40th year in the truth in April. We can surely look back and see that God has been with us through many vicissitudes. He has shielded us from many dangers. Every time we get in a car or I get on my motorcycle, we face potential death or injury, don't we? And all I can say is we seem to be looked after so often. And whether we're at school or at college or in business, whatever we're doing, as we go through life, we find from experience that God directs our lives and we do find ourselves able to earn a living and to make some kind of a success of our lives. We learn from our experiences, don't we? You know, David was a man of very many vicissitudes. His life always seemed to be dogged with serious problems. But in Psalm 62, he had this to say about his life. This is how David saw it. Psalm 62, reading from verse 1. The heading confirms that it is a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Sorry, I'm reading 61, aren't I? I should have been 62. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and salvation. And it goes on verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved, or margin shall not be shaken. Yes, sometimes we face many worries, don't we, and anxieties, but we don't need to be moved or overshaken by them. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Verse 12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you will render to each one according to his work. Yes, David's faith saw him through the many problems and difficulties and challenges and anxieties of his life, didn't they? Like Abraham, dear brothers and sisters, we're only human, aren't we? We need to, once again, to think about Abraham's situation in Genesis 15. He'd left Ur of the Chaldees, as it mentions again in this chapter, at God's behest, and he'd moved around the Fertile Crescent to Haran in Syria and stayed there until the death of Terah, his father. And then he'd gone wandering down into the land of Canaan, and there God had made that great promise to him, hadn't he? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will make of thee a great nation, Genesis 12. But now, by the time we reach this chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham is getting old. And he still has no son. There's no possibility of God's promise to him being fulfilled, that he would be a great nation. Chapter 15, verse 2. But Abraham said, Lord God, what would you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. That's Eliezer. And how does God answer him? Verse 4. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you were able to number them. You have to bear in mind that in those times you could see many, many more stars than you can today due to the light pollution that we suffer from. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And we read in verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Yes, Abraham was justified by faith, as we read in the New Testament. But what of ourselves today? Israel have been back in their land, haven't they, for 60 plus years now, and still Christ hasn't come. Some of the predictions that Christadelphians have made in the past have proved to be premature. But does that mean that we become a little disheartened about Christ's failure to return? Even become a little complacent about it? Allowed the apathy that we're surrounded with in our society to rub off on us? It's all very possible, isn't it? Well, perhaps what we're seeing today in our world is what we might call a wake-up call. Christ's prophecy about men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after the things coming on the earth, is surely becoming more and more a reality. Everything that we once thought was stable, you know, when I was a kid, my mother told me that the banks had gold bars in the basement, and that's how they backed up their business and their currency. Bank of England had all this gold bullion stored in the basement. Well, apparently that's not true anymore. That was all sold off a few years ago. So now all they can do is print more notes, and they keep doing it, don't they? Billions and billions of more pound notes to try and prop up the currency. It's all very worrying, isn't it? In the Eurozone, are we going to see in 2012 a real commitment to the maintenance of that currency? Well, here's where prophecy comes into that picture again. Because we've just been reading, haven't we, in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, that the 10 horns will give their power unto the beast for 1 hour. Talk about the great powers of Christian, so-called Christian Europe, giving their power to the Catholic beast power. That's surely what they're doing, isn't it? They relinquish their sovereignty and their economic independence to maintain this common currency and this common market. Prophecy says that whether the euro itself survives or whether something similar comes along afterwards, after all, the EU has gone through several phases, hasn't it? And they've tried various systems, a currency union of another kind before, which collapsed. But the fact of the matter is, what we're seeing is the great powers of Europe, along with many of the smaller ones, of course, the iron and the clay, striving to join together. And I think last year particularly, we saw Magog, Central Europe, or Germany, coming to the fore. Closely linked as she is today, particularly economically, with Russia. In fact, they've just completed a pipeline to bring oil direct across the Baltic Sea from Russia to Germany, so it doesn't have to go through the Eastern European countries, and sometimes the tap gets turned off when problems come along. The Germans need Russian oil and gas, and the Russians need German investment. They've got a serious unemployment problem. They need investment in their industry. They can't just rely on oil and gas. And so we see today how the East and West is coming closer together. And we know that ultimately there has to be the image-like system standing up again, the King of the North, if you like, to bring in Daniel 11, banding itself together with its allies to invade Israel and to bring about the return of Christ. So that's what we should be looking for, shouldn't we? These things to develop according to prophecy in 2012. Just coming back to Genesis 15, Abraham was given a tremendous privilege in that God cut an actual, if you like, covenant in human terms with him. He was told to bring certain animals in verse 9 and cut them in two. Obviously, he had to kill them, shed their blood. And God, by a representative of a burning torch passing between those pieces, actually, if you like, sent his presence between those two halves of those sacrifices. And Abraham himself, although it doesn't say so in the record, would have had to pass between the pieces to ratify or to bring about a very solemn covenant between himself and God. And apparently that was the most solemn way that a covenant could be made in those times. It was absolutely binding. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34, there's an interesting example of a similar covenant which was broken, and we see the consequences of it. It's Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 15. This is Jeremiah reminding the leaders of Judah, in particular Zedekiah and his ministers, that they'd made a solemn promise to release their Hebrew servants or slaves, set them free, they shouldn't have been enslaving them in many cases, and then they've gone back on it. Verse 15. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbour, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, same kind of covenant, you see, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. That's the nature of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The party that failed to fulfill it rendered themselves liable to the same death that those animal sacrifices that solemnized the covenant experienced. An absolutely binding covenant. That promise to Abraham has not yet been fulfilled. Indeed, if you think about it, dear brothers and sisters, it couldn't actually be fulfilled at that time. On the one hand, God had promised Abraham that he would go and sleep with his fathers. On the other hand, he told him that he was going to inherit the land of Canaan forever. That could only be fulfilled through the resurrection of Abraham, couldn't it? To eternal life. And that could not become possible until the death of Christ that we remember this morning. Let's have a look at what it has to say in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Romans on this subject. It's Romans chapter 4, and picking up at verse 13. For the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world, notice not just the land, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, as we've said. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, not only to the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's where we come in, isn't it? We are heirs according to the promise if we have the faith of Abraham and we're related to it. Verse 19, and Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised for our justification. This, the point is, until Christ died on the cross, that promise to Abraham could not come into effect. Just turn on to chapter 15 and verse 8 of Romans. There's a whole argument about it in Romans, but you must just pick out the key elements. Romans 15 verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. This is the blood of the new covenant, said Christ. What he was actually doing was confirming the covenant to Abraham, bringing it into force, making it possible for Abraham to have that eternal inheritance, and all those who share the faith of Abraham, such as ourselves, and have been baptized into that gospel. It's the same gospel, isn't it, that was preached to Abraham, as Paul tells us in Galatians. Christ's death that we remember now has brought into force the Abrahamic covenant. It's only new in the sense that it takes over from the Mosaic covenant, which was there before. So what of us today, dear brothers and sisters? Surely we're not of those who look back to perdition. We fail to keep that covenant that we've made, that we will serve God That's what Christ's sacrifice that we're related to means. That we've dedicated ourselves to God. We're not of those who look back unto perdition, are we? We're of those who look forward to the fulfillment of the great promises to Abraham. And we look forward to the day when Christ will return. And surely, as time goes on, we can see that we're living on the very eve of the fulfillment of those promises. Let's go forward in that spirit.
We have selected hymn number 95 as our memorial hymn, a hymn that reminds us of Christ's suffering and death, but also looks forward to his return. Our Lord will come, but not the same as once in lowly form he came, a silent lamb to slaughter led, the bruised, the suffering, and the dead. Hymn 95. Ask our brother Tim Wood, please, to conclude with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 199. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels, guide, uphold you. With his sheep, securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Hymn 199.